We read God's word this morning from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we'll read the whole chapter. Our text is verses 7 and 8. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I, that is John, fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of burning fire, a fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. To that point we read the holy and inspired words of Jehovah God. Our text is verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Beloved of God, we just read chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. If we go back a moment to chapter 16, we have there the pouring out of the seven vials of wrath that bring the judgments of God to the world. Really, then the seventh of those vials that's poured out brings us to the end of the history of the world. But that's chapter 16, and we read from chapter 19, and then there's three more chapters after that yet. So six more chapters after the seventh vial is poured out, and brings us to the end of the world. In those remaining six chapters, the Holy Spirit gives us snapshots where it zooms in on different aspects of what occurs at the end of the world and highlights them with more detail for us. And so, for example, in chapters 17 and 18, there is a zooming in, as it were, and more detail is given of the fall of Antichrist and his anti-bride, the anti-church. The devil can never think of anything on his own. All he can do is twist what God does. So does God have his Christ he sends into the world? Well, then the devil will send in his Antichrist. Does God's Christ have a bride, the church? Then the devil's Antichrist will have an anti-bride, the anti-church, the false church. That teams up with the wicked culture of the anti-Christian kingdom. Is Christ's bride, the church, pure and white? Well, then the Antichrist's anti-church is a whore, full of fornications and evil delicacies. Chapter 18, verse 3. But Christ and his bride shall prevail, and the Antichrist and his whore shall fall in the end. And so the fall of Babylon, the whore, is given to us in chapter 17 and finally in chapter 18 in great detail. Knowing that, you understand then why at the beginning of our chapter there is this eruption with a fourfold alleluia in worship to God. It's a worship that is coming out of all heaven at the recognition of the fact that Babylon has fallen. Four times, these voices cry out, "Alleluia, Alleluia." Verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, for he hath judged the great whore." Verse 3, "And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Verse 4, "The 24 elders and four beasts fell down, saying, Amen, Alleluia." And then verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The inspiration, by the way, for the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. That last, that fourth Alleluia, is transitional. Not only now looking back to chapter 18 and the fall of Babylon as she is wiped off the earth with the Antichrist, but what it also positively brings forth, that this now allows for the coming onto the scene of Christ and his bride who will be wed and who will live in the new heavens and new earth. And so that fourth Alleluia continues into our text, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." That moment right there, that marriage of the Lamb, is what your marriage is pointing to. and what my marriage is pointing to, and is what the very institution of marriage is pointing to. It's what it was created to picture. There is the true ideal marriage that is coming, beloved. And all of God's people, whether married or single, whether you'd say, my marriage is marvelous and runs so easily, or you'd say, my marriage is full of troubles and difficulty, or even it's fallen apart altogether due to sin, all of God's true people will be present at this marriage, and not merely observing it from the outside, but as the ones who are being wed. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Let's notice first this morning the wedding, second, the preparation for it, and third, the response to it. The marriage of the Lamb, the wedding, the preparation, and the response. Every wedding has a groom. And this, the wedding, has the groom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The Lamb is the groom at this wedding. Well, wait a minute, children. Lambs don't get married, do they? This lamb is a picture of somebody, isn't it? You know who this lamb is a picture of? I think you do. This lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the lamb, and Jesus Christ is the one who's getting married in this verse. In the Old Testament already, the Lord was spoken of as the bridegroom in Psalm 45 that we sang just before the sermon. That is prophetic of this text. It speaks of the King, the coming Messiah, and his marriage to the church, the Queen. In John 3, verse 28 and 29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom, and himself, John, merely the friend of the bridegroom. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins who attend a wedding that a father is giving for his son. And it's obvious from the passage that the father is God and the son is Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom. And of course, in Ephesians 5, marriage itself is a mystery, speaking of Christ and the church. Christ is the one being wed here. He is the bridegroom at this marriage. But it has to strike us that the Christ who is standing here in this text at his wedding has come dressed, if I may speak this way, in his lamb tuxedo. It has to strike us because this Christ, who appears repeatedly on the pages of the book of Revelation, so often appears in an image that's calculated to declare his majesty, his sovereignty, and his power. Think of the image of him later in this very chapter, in his second coming. The image is of him as a mighty warrior upon his white steed, with eyes as flames of fire and this massive sword coming out of his mouth. The same image that John saw at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, where he saw those same eyes as flames of fire piercing into his soul. And he saw that sword come, and he was so frightened by this picture of Jesus that it says he fell at his feet as dead. And then you think of Revelation chapter 10, where the Lord appears as this mighty being with clouds for his clothing and a rainbow over his head, and his feet are like brass, and his legs are like pillars of fire. And yet, when he comes to his wedding day, he comes as the Lamb. Because this is what he wants his bride to see about him above all else. That I am the one who has sacrificed himself for you, given himself to the depths of hellish agony on the cross as an atonement for you. And who has done this to make this day possible. This is why you can stand here beside me, my bride. I have loved you to the uttermost, and I love you still. The first Adam sacrificed you and your happiness for himself, but the second Adam would sacrifice himself so that you could be here, and he wants his bride to see the depths of his love and grace. He's the Lamb. What a husband you will have on this day, Church of Jesus Christ. What a husband. This Lamb is marvelous. He's all glorious. He is all of those images of majesty, and he is also this Lamb who has loved you to the uttermost. In Colossians 1, verses 14 through 20, the Apostle Paul gives a list in rapid-fire succession of 14 excellencies about this Christ. I'm going to give them to you. Listen to them and think about this Lamb, your bridegroom, and of this wedding day. He is the author of our redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He's the firstborn of every creature, verse 15. He's the one by whom everything has been created, visible and invisible, and the one for whom everything has been created, visible and invisible, verse 16. He's the one who was before all things, verse 17. He's the one by whom all things unite or consist, verse 17. He's the head of the body of the church, verse 18. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. In all things, he has the preeminence, verse 18. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, verse 19. He makes peace between God and his people by the blood of his cross, verse 19. He reconciles all things to himself, whether they be in heaven or in earth, verse 19. And yet, when you see him on this day, you're going to say with the Queen of Sheba what she said of Solomon, "Not the half of it has been told me of all your glory, King Jesus." And this is your bridegroom. This is the one with whom you will spend eternity. This is the one who will be protecting you and providing for you and who will be knowing you into the depths of who you are. This is the one with whom you will walk down life's pathway together, world without end. Does a bride desire a husband who can provide for her? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Ascended to the right hand of God, all things in the universe are his possession, and he uses it all for the good of his bride, now and into eternity. Does a bride desire a husband of honor and of dignity? He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and he rules over all things with perfect righteousness and equity. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously for truth and meekness and right. Psalm 45. Does a bride desire a husband who truly loves her sacrificially? Not even hell burned hot enough or long enough to turn his love for her away. Would a bride desire a husband who's wise to lead her and to guide her? He is wisdom itself, Proverbs 8. And leads his church in all wisdom now and into eternity. Would a bride desire a husband to speak to her in lovely words, right words, pure words, perfectly timed and perfectly affected? His words are like honey dripping from his mouth, Song of Solomon. Would a bride desire a husband who never abandons her, never forsakes her, who's always faithful to her, a faithful man who can find, cries the wise preacher Solomon. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. All of God's people are protected physically, emotionally, spiritually under this head forever and ever and ever. Whatever good you taste in your earthly marriage, let it point you here by analogy. Whatever disappointment you taste in your earthly marriage, let it point you here by contrast. Whatever you feel like you're missing out on, single or married, let it point you here in anticipation. Godly woman, here is your ultimate head, Jesus Christ. Your head now and that day fully. Whatever struggles and disappointments you taste in your own marriage, look to Him, have hope in Him, and let that allow you to live in contentment now in the place that He gives you. And men too, same thing. Here is your great head. Here is the one in whom all longings of soul are satisfied. And don't expect that she will be a replacement for him. And when she's not, then I find something else. In little ways to try to fill myself up. Him. Him. Sometimes it's hard for the men, especially, to relate to this image of Christ as the husband of the church and of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. I'm a man, I'm male, and I'm part of this bride, and Christ is my husband. How do I understand this? I think two things can help with that. What I just said, longings satisfied in Him. All longings of soul are satisfied for male and for female. And then secondly, this, as a man of God, there is a weight, a burden upon you if you are married, to lead your home and to lead your wife and children in a right way. If you take that seriously, as you should, that's a great weight upon you, a burden of responsibility. And sometimes a wife doesn't understand what kind of a weight that is for a husband. It's always there to provide, to protect, to lead in the right way. And the question comes sometimes, but who is providing for the husband and who is leading the husband and where is the protection for the husband? And this is where this image has to be clear to us men. It's Him. And I find my rest ultimately in Him. And I cast the weight ultimately upon Him. Not that I abdicate my responsibility. God forbid it. I carry out my callings in faithfulness, but in the end, He is the head even of me, and He is providing for me. And part of His provision for my family, and leadership of my family is through me, yes. But He is the great head, and I may rest in Him and cast my cares and burden upon Him. He's the great bridegroom of the church. What a groom stands here at this wedding. Every wedding has a groom. Every wedding also has a bride. And there's a bride here at this wedding too. And she's ready. Verse 7, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This bride is the church. She's called the saints, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The saints are the church. It's the full church of Jesus Christ, the universal body, the company of the elect, from every time and every place, from the beginning of the world to the end, the one complete whole, the church of Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Future you is standing there, child of God, in this text, as part of this bride being wed. Notice, she stands ready. The wife hath made herself ready. Ready because all the parts have come together. Every one of the elect is here now. They've all been gathered. The gathering is the work of God, of course, but he gathers his church through the church and through the means of the use of the church. The wife has made herself ready. Every toenail, every pinky finger, they're all here. And then second, she's ready because she's fully glorified. She's utterly righteous. She's dressed here for the Lamb in her wedding dress, wearing fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of saints. She's made herself ready. She's put on her white dress. He's here at this wedding in his Lamb tuxedo, and she's here in her righteousness dress, a dress that he gives her. Notice, to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Verse 8, it's not her righteousness. It is righteousness that is granted to her from her bridegroom. This is the fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here is the moment when that work is finished. Here is when he is presenting her to himself, without spot or wrinkle, fully glorified on this day. She stands here on this wedding day, utterly righteous with his righteousness, not only now imputed to her, but also imparted to her, and not only imparted to her partially for sanctification, but imparted to her fully for glorification, a garment from the Lamb. Ladies, if you're married here, do you know why you wore a white dress on your wedding day? Do you realize it was because of this text that that tradition is meant to picture this, to point to this? I'm sure you were very lovely on your wedding day in your white dress, but you still had sin on that day, didn't you? Still had spot and wrinkle spiritually. And so did your husband and all of God's people. But on this day, you and all of God's own will truly be wearing white, utterly, utterly righteous, perfectly pure. Can you think of that? Can you imagine what this is going to be like? That the Christ of God will stand before us with those eyes as flames of fire that separate gold from dross, that could see into the depths of our souls, and that he will find nothing that is impure. and not because we've done such a good job of hiding it from him, like we can think we do now. Come to church, suit and tie, nice clothes on, as though he can't see underneath it. But on this day, though we stand right before him, and his eyes will pierce into the depths of our mind and heart and soul, he will find nothing that is impure. For all of his own righteousness granted to us. He won't have to hold anything back. You won't find anything that is shameful or embarrassed inside of yourself. You won't have to put a guard at your mouth. Anything can come out, anything, all of it. You don't have to think about it first. It will all come forth unto him in beautiful overtures of love for him and to his glory and honor. He won't be able to take his eyes off of you, church. Psalm 45, the king's daughter is all glorious within, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. He's always desired his church from the time of her election in him in eternity, but he will desire her like never before on this day as he presents her to himself, utterly, utterly pure. It's the thought of this moment, you know, his bride standing with him on this day. That kept him going the way of the cross into the depths of his humiliation. For the joy that was set before him, this is that joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame. It's always a wonderful moment at a wedding. When it gets to the right moment in the song, the back doors open up. The mother of the bride stands up, and everybody stands up and looks back. And there, the father of the bride and the bride are coming down the aisle, and everyone's looking at her, arrayed in white. But it's one of the privileges of the minister that he stands back in that process far enough that he not only can see her with the rest of the audience, but he can see him looking at her. And the look on his face as he sees his bride coming down toward him in white. It's a picture, it's a small picture of the joy that this is for him on this day. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Righteous and pure before him. And for God's people who know their sin and who despise their sin and their unrighteousness and their spots and their wrinkles, that they know he sees underneath the nice clothes on the Lord's day and every other day besides. This is the day of days. This is the day of hope, all glorious within and lovely to him like never before. Every wedding has a bridegroom, and every wedding has a bride, and every wedding has a union of those two, a marriage of those two, and that's here too. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Verse 7. That union, that marriage, is the climax of the covenant of grace. The hope of God's people and the highest point to which all of the history of redemption is leading. You know what God's covenant is. It can be helpful to remember it with three B's. It's a bond, that's the essence of it, a bond of fellowship and friendship. A bond with a body in an abode. It was that in the very beginning. A bond, a friendship and fellowship, a structured bond. God is friend sovereign. Adam and Eve is friend servants. But at the heart of it, a bond, a fellowship as they walked and talked with God in the cool of the garden. A bond with a body, and the body there was Adam and Eve. In an abode, the Garden of Eden. And God is unfolding all these things as the history of redemption goes forward. In more and more fullness, as after the fall, there comes the time of Israel. And there's a bond in the tabernacle and temple and God's presence amongst his people. And the structure of that bond, but the heart of it is fellowship with them. With the body, Israel, elect Israel, in the abode of Canaan. In the New Testament, the bond is lifted up higher as the Spirit is poured out upon the church. The Holy Spirit indwells the people of God in a fuller way, a unique way. And the body is expanded as the elect are drawn from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the abode is the true instituted church, wherever she's found on the face of the earth. And then finally, all of this comes to its highest point in fruition in the book of Revelation. As this bond is lifted to its greatest intimacy here in the marriage of the Lamb. With the body, and this body is now the body complete. All the elect are here from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's the bride in her fullness and in all her glory, fully glorified with his righteousness. In the abode of the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem. But here the emphasis is on the bond. In an earthly marriage, at the heart of it, there is this intimacy. It is a one flesh union. It is structured, there is roles, but at the heart of it is this bond. Fellowship, in friendship, a good friendship. There is at its heart a certain kind of intimacy, a pure intimacy, a friendship. But beloved, there will be no intimacy that will compare to that which we will experience here. Every good conversation that you've ever had, every encounter in the marriage bed undefiled, all of it is pointing here to this. And even the greatest and most unified and most intimate marriage, and even the greatest friendship and the closest friendship has an intimacy to it that pales in comparison with what the bride, the church, will know with Jesus Christ here. All the holy angels who have been with God from the creation of the world on and who are themselves sinless and have a certain fellowship with God in that sinlessness will not have the intimacy with God that we have with him here on this day and unto all eternity. They are the servants. We are the wife. They are not the bride. We are. It's for this reason that we are being taken along the deep way of sin and grace unto this end, so that we know him and he knows us in the intimacy of Redeemer and redeemed. And in the end, all of that, in all of our lives, and all of his grace to us, and all the way he brought us and delivered us from our own selves and the filth of our flesh, and all of his majestic grace and sovereignty over our lives will be brought into this intimacy and fellowship, our own personally wrapped in with that of every other in the bride of Jesus Christ. And there will be deep overtures of love and fellowship with no hindrance, no sin. The This is why this is the first time the Bible calls her his wife. And his wife hath made herself ready. Because this intimacy waits ultimately to hear. I'll never forget on my own wedding day, after we were married, Leah looked up at me and just said, "I'm your wife." And though we'd been engaged and though we had relationship before, it never could say that until that moment. That's why it doesn't say wife in the scriptures until here. It speaks about this relationship everywhere. It talks about him as the bride, her as the bride of Jesus Christ. But here, for the first time, and his wife hath made herself ready. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. All human beings long for intimacy, to know and to be known. From one point of view, that's what we're all running around on this globe trying to find, is intimacy. But beloved, apart from Jesus Christ, we look for it in all the wrong places, in sin, in the depths of sin, trying to scratch that itch, trying to find something to fill us up, to satisfy that longing. And it never happens. It's never satisfied. Only in Jesus Christ is the longing filled up, in part now, but then fully. Then we shall be satisfied, their husband and wife. That's the wedding. The bridegroom, the bride, and the union. And for every wedding, there's also preparation. There's planning, and then there's the carrying out of that plan unto the day of the wedding itself. Dad and Mom, if you've ever planned a wedding for your daughter, you know what a gargantuan task that is, what planning it takes and carrying out of that plan unto the final day. But there has been no planning for a wedding like this. No preparations and no carrying out preparations for a wedding like this. The preparation for this day encompasses all time and all history and every event that has ever occurred from the first moment unto the last. The marriage of the Lamb is come, which implies that it has been waiting to get here and there has been preparation for it to now arrive. To see this, I think it's helpful to understand how the scriptures communicate to us that all history in God's providence is preparation for this wedding day. We know, of course, that God created marriage as a picture of Christ and his church. But it's also important to know that God, in his providence, ruled that the way of a Hebrew wedding, a wedding in the Bible times, would be a picture of how the preparation for this final marriage of the Lamb would encompass all of history. That's not my opinion. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus, who referred to the process of a Hebrew wedding to explain to his disciples God's covenant purposes in history. The parable of the 10 virgins is a key example, where these 10 virgins are waiting for the preparations for the wedding to be finished and the wedding to take place. And the Lord uses this as a teaching concerning his work of redemption. This is how marriages happened in the Bible times. First, a father would choose a bride for his son. Marriages were arranged, and the father chose the bride for his son. And then, when he chose that bride, he would announce the future wedding to all and sundry. Then, when the proper time came, there would be the betrothal, as the future groom would pay the bride price, pay the dowry, and in the paying of that dowry would become betrothed to the bride. You know, of course, that that betrothal was more serious than our engagement. They were legally wed at that point. The wedding was not consummated, but they were legally wed. After that betrothal, there was a period. We'd call it an engagement period, an in-between period, where they're legally married, betrothed, but the wedding day has not arrived yet. And during that time, the groom would prepare a place in Father's house for him and his bride to live in, generally building a room on his Father's house. And then finally, when everything was ready and the day had come, then the bridegroom would come with his friends to where the bride was and would take her back to his Father's house. And there they would have the wedding ceremony, the wedding supper, the feast, and there'd be the consummation of the marriage right there at the wedding feast in private. Now look. In eternity, in election, the Father chose a bride for his Son. Throughout the Old Testament, marriage was announced, the match was announced in the words of all the prophets. In the first coming of Jesus Christ, he betrothed himself to the church as he paid the bride price, the dowry, in the giving of himself to the cross, legally purchasing her as his own, so that in the New Testament age, the church is betrothed to the Lord Jesus. The wedding day has not come yet, but we are legally married to him. And now we are living in that time between the betrothal and the wedding day. And where has the groom gone? Well, he told us, I go to prepare a place for you. In Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. And then when the day comes, he's going to return to where his bride is with all of his friends with him. Matthew 25 says all the holy angels will be with him and he will get his bride and he will bring her back to Father's house. And then the moment of our text will arrive and the marriage of the Lamb, the wedding day will come, and the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God right now determining every event in the history of the world to lead to that moment, that wedding. Do you know what history is? Could anything be more lovely? All of history, with all of its joys and sorrows, and all of its great events, and all of its minute events, is a Father and a Son in the power of the Spirit, preparing for the wedding day. Then you can understand why all heaven cries out in verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb is come. We've been waiting all history long for this. It's here. It's been planned. And the plan has been carried out, and the climactic moment has come. And you can understand why the voices say, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They're overwhelmed by his sovereignty, his power to control and rule in all history, to bring everything to this moment, to this expected end, and the hope of the people of God. Hallelujah to him. Well, that brings into focus, doesn't it, our calling too, right now, as a betrothed people waiting for this day. This is why all the calls in the New Testament for the church to be watching and to be waiting. We are betrothed to him. Keep yourself from the whore Babylon. I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And the wife hath made herself ready. It's all his work. But consciously working out the salvation that he works in her. Are you faithful to him? You're a betrothed woman. Are you waiting, watching, in anticipation? Is this the great longing of your soul? This is what I hope for. This is what I live for. What if I said, there's one thing that you know, a pattern in your life that is offending your husband. What popped into your mind? And put it away, people of God, put it away. You're betrothed to the husband of all husbands, who has sacrificed himself for you and who is bringing you to this day. Be faithful to him. And remember that to her it was given to be robed in white, and that even the preservation of his church, the wilderness of this world unto that end, is his gift. You work out your own salvation, consciously faithful, battling sin. But in the end, his gift, his preservation of you, his justification, his sanctification, his preservation, and finally, his glorification. And that's why it's sure, for God's own, we will be there this day. We will. And everything will make sense. There are times when a minister comes to a pulpit and he can feel the congregation. I don't know if I've ever had that as strongly as this morning. The heaviness upon you, brothers and sisters. But this day is coming. And all is working for this day. Trust it. There are many troubles in this veil of tears. But there are joys that we know now and that are set before us as so glorious. Can anything be as bad as this is good? It's coming. That's why everywhere around this text, there's praise, there's celebration. Fourth alleluia is all about it. They see this. And they can't help it. Hallelujah to him. Hallelujah. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. There's a marriage supper in the celebration of this. And there's John himself in verse 10, who's so overwhelmed by the sight of this and the majesty of this and the end. This is what it's all about. That he can't help himself, and he falls down and he worships the very angel whose only job is to announce it. This is what's coming, beloved. Rejoice in it together. Look at it together. Let this be what holds you together, that we're looking here with one another. And he said unto me, verse 9, these are the true sayings of God. It's coming. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. Give us hope. We're saved by hope, O God. And grant us to carry on in hope. In Jesus' name, amen.